Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And we trust that God will bless his word to us. Abraham is now 99 years old. At the end of chapter 16, he was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. 13 years have passed by. No fresh revelation from God, no fresh word. As far as we know, nothing is recorded concerning that. Chapter 16 was not one of the high points of Abram's life. As Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarai, as they tried to accomplish in the flesh what didn't seem to be happening according to the promise of God. And the consequences have gone on down till this day from their attempts to resolve things in their own wisdom and in their own strength. But as we study the life of Abram, I have to say I'm amazed and thankful for God's patience and long-suffering with Abram, because it gives me hope of his patience and long-suffering with me. We see the ups and downs of Abram's faith and how God, in mercy, gives Abram more and more assurances of his promises toward him. And not only does God not diminish those promises, in grace he expands them, the details of those promises in each passing account. I want you to just kind of think again back over where we've gone in the story so far. And I want you, I guess one of the things that is tricky for me is to know at what point do we see the Abrahamic covenant being made. I guess in my mind I want to say that Genesis 12 is the Abrahamic covenant. But what I definitely see in chapter 12 is that God made promises to Abram. He said, "Come out of Haran, come to a land that I will," or "come out of Mesopotamia, come out of Haran, go to a land that I will show to you." And God made him these great promises that "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, you shall be a blessing." So God made these promises in chapter 12. But then in the second part of chapter 12, we see Abram's failure. And he goes down into Egypt. He thinks that the land is not going to be able to sustain him during this time of famine. And so he goes down into Egypt and he lies about his wife. She lies about him. And again, it's a low point in Abram's faith. Chapter 13, we see his faith rise up again as he returns back to the land of promise, as he builds an altar, as he calls on the name of the Lord, and he yields to Lot. Again, Wayne and I see things a little differently on that chapter. But I think that he is saying he's going to trust God and not try and fight with Lot over the land. He's going to trust God that God is going to give him this land in God's own time. And so he is learning to trust upon God. And so at the end of chapter 13, again, God repeats precious promises to Abram. He says, I will give this land to your seed forever. I will make your seed as numerous as the dust of the earth. And then we go into chapter 14, and again we see Abraham's faith. It's doing well in chapter 14. He hears about Lot having been taken captive, and he goes out trusting the Lord, and he goes and he rescues Lot. He gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. He refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom. And so again, we're encouraged to see this progress that Abram is making in his faith. And then as we open up into chapter 15, we hear him accusing God and saying to God, you haven't given me any heir. There's a servant in my house who's going to inherit everything from me because you have not given me an heir. And in response, God moves a step beyond, I think. And again, this is where I think we see the grace of God, the mercy of God. Not only does he repeat the promises to God, but he cuts a covenant. Those animals are taken, they're cut in two, placed in two rows. Abram is put into a deep sleep, and this burning lamp passes between the two, indicating that God is taking full responsibility upon himself for the fulfillment of these promises that he has made. This covenant that is cut in animals, God is saying, I will do this. Abram, you can sleep, you can do whatever you want. I'm going to fulfill these promises that I have made to you. And then we come into chapter 16 that we looked at last week, and again we see Abram failing. We see Abram, again, listening to the voice of Hagar, bearing a son, thinking that this is going to be the heir. And then for 13 years, now maybe God did speak to him, but we have no record of it. It seems like there was silence from heaven. And you wonder what was going through Abram's mind during that time. Was Abraham thinking, God has given me an heir? God has given me Ishmael? All these promises that God has made to me of great descendants and this land being mine forever, this is all going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. But now God appears again to Abram. One of the remarkable things in chapter 17 is if we had red letters in our Old Testament, most of this chapter would be red letters, because it is God himself speaking. It is God who is telling Abram what he's going to do for him. And Abram, he falls down on his face and he listens to what God has to say. It's a great thing to be able to do that, to be able to fall on our face before God and to listen to what God has to say to him. So what I want to try and focus on for the rest of our time here is three revelations, I'm going to call them, three revelations that God makes to Abram in these first 14 verses. I'm sure there's a lot more we could say about it. But the first revelation that he gives is God reveals his name. This is the first time in Scripture that we come across this name, Almighty God. It's the expression El Shaddai. We sometimes sing that hymn, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Na Adonai. And so he's expressing himself, and most translations speak of it as Almighty God or God Almighty, speaking of the power of God. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful thing to remind ourselves that the God that we worship, the God that we follow, is El Shaddai. He is the one who has all power. Nothing is impossible for God. And in many ways, that revelation of his name is a rebuke to Abraham. Abraham has been trying to do things in his own strength, in his own wisdom. He has been trying to fulfill the promises of God, the promises that God made. He almost seems to think, God needs a little bit of help from me. God's not doing too well on the fulfillment of these promises. I need to do something. I need to act. And so he depends upon the flesh in chapter 16. And God says, I am Almighty God. I don't need your help. And again, that's a good thing for us to remember as well. God doesn't need our help. God chooses to use us. God in his grace does use us. God in his grace blesses us for serving him, but he does not need us. And we just need to follow in his footsteps. And so that's really what God calls him to do, isn't it? He says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. walk before me and be blameless. I was looking at a book by A.W. Pink, and he kind of looks at the different prepositions, I think they are. See how good my grammar is, what I remember. But he talks about, you know, sometimes we read about here, we're reading about God calling Abraham to walk before me. Other times we read about God walking beside someone. Sometimes there's walking after. So is that a preposition? Okay, but that is grammatic. Is that a preposition? So I think that there is this, what is the significance of walking before me? It's the suggestion that Pink makes in his commentary is that it's the idea of children wandering ahead of you. That they have confidence because they know that you're behind them. It was actually, I think, Beth's parents' 50th wedding anniversary. We had a party for them at a picnic in New Jersey, and we went for a walk in the park after we had had cake and everything. And there was a little girl that was there, one of her Beth's cousin's children, second cousin, I guess that would be. This little girl, she wanted to lead where they were going, but she had no idea where she was going. She had never been to that park before, but she's confidently stepping out and walking ahead, and we'd come to a crossroads, and she would go this way, so we would go this way. And then she'd be coming, running back, and she'd go out in front of us again. She always wanted to be in front. She wanted to lead the way. And sometimes we do that with God. We want to be leading the way. But there is something as well to know that there's someone watching from behind us, to know that God is looking out over us, so that as Abram is walking before God, he's walking with the light of God shining upon his path, giving to him that confidence to be able to keep moving forward. So he says to walk before me, and then he says to be blameless. Now, I think if you're reading from the King James, it says to be perfect. And some of us will struggle with that expression. And we'll say, there's no way I can ever be perfect. I know my own imperfections. And I know that, yeah, I'm not blameless, that there's probably things that could be said about me. I remember J.B. Nicholson saying that there was a man who didn't want to share a conference with him one time. And when he met the man, he got talking with the man, and the man, this other speaker said to him, well, this is what I heard about you. And he said, oh, this is much worse about me than that. He says, you know, we need to be able to have grace towards each other. But God is calling us to be blameless, to be perfect. And how is that possible? But the first thing that I want to say about this, before we even think about what that word blameless or perfect means, this is not a condition that is being added to the covenant. God has already made his promises to Abram for 24 years, I think it is, that God has been making promises to Abram. And in chapter 15, we read those wonderful words that Abram believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. He was justified on the basis of faith alone. And yet, now it seems, God is coming to him and saying, walk before me and be blameless, be perfect. So he's not asking him to achieve. He's not asking him to even to persevere and say, if you keep this covenant, then I will fulfill these promises to you. God has promised these things to him. But what he's saying that this is the right and proper response. That having received again these blessings from God, the call is now, having known that God has called you and chosen you and blessed you. He says, this is how you should respond. Walk before me and be blameless. So again, we need to keep that in mind in terms of our salvation as well. There is that human tendency to think that somehow I've got to perform in order for God to love me. That unless I achieve some special level of holiness, some special level of sanctification, some special level of service, can God really love me? Can God really fulfill these promises to me? Does my salvation depend upon my works? And the answer is an emphatic no. Our salvation is dependent upon the grace of God alone. Just like Abraham, you and I, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, it is through your faith that you have been justified. Abram believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. And this David believed God, and God counted that for righteousness as well. Simply on the basis of faith, I was counted righteous. And yet God, as he said to Abram, I think he says to us as well, walk before me and be blameless. Strive for this kind of life. Now, one of the commentaries that I was looking at there, the way that they defined this word blameless or perfect, I think is helpful. They said it has the idea of wholeheartedly. It is not being double-minded. It's not just going half in. The best way to live the Christian life is to live it fully for God. I remember talking with a man one time. He had been saved about a year at that time. He was asking about getting baptized. And I said to him, I said, you know, the best way, I said, if you say that you're a Christian and you try and live in the world, you're really going to be happy in neither place. You're not going to be happy in the world because you know that that's wrong, but you're not going to be happy in the church because you're still going to be lusting after these other things. The best way to live a life of satisfaction is to, as a believer, to walk wholeheartedly with God, to follow after him without reservation. And I know that's hard, and I know we're drawn aside by other things, but this is our call, to walk that life with wholeheartedness. Not, again, to earn our salvation, not to gain favor with God. We have the favor of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. But let me tell you, it is. Well, we sometimes sing that song, don't we? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And I think when we are trusting in the Lord and doing the things that he calls us to do, I think we will find that there is a satisfaction that this world cannot offer. And where you're going to be most unhappy is when you're trying to serve two masters. It really doesn't work. I said to this man, I said, you know, if you try and straddle a fence, you'll find that that's a very uncomfortable position to be in. Straddling the fence can be painful sometimes when you're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You're going to be unhappy in both places. So come on over and live for God and walk in this wholeheartedness towards him. Again, not to earn our salvation, but to live a life that is pleasing to God. So as I thought about it, and this just kind of came to me this morning, I don't know, but you could say that there are kind of two revelations then in this first verse. I think you have a revelation of God's name, or you could say you could have a revelation of God's power, and this call to be perfect and to walk before God is a revelation of God's passion. This is what God really desires for you. It's what God desires of us. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to was St. Patrick talked about Christ in me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ underneath me. The idea that we live our life surrounded by that God, but by God and by Christ. And that's what God's passion for us is to live that kind of a life. So that's the first revelation that we're saying, the revelation of God's name, Almighty. The second revelation in verses 2 to 8, I would say again, it's a revelation of God's mercy. We noticed it particularly as we went through the book of Psalms. There is a word that comes up over and over again in the book of Psalms. It's the Hebrew word hased, which is a very difficult word to translate, but really has the idea of covenant faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated in our Bibles as mercy. But it's this idea that God is revealing his faithfulness, his mercy towards us, by again revealing these covenant blessings. And in some ways, these things are being opened up a little bit more. One of the things we read in Hebrews is that once a covenant has been made, it cannot be added to or taken away from. And so again, we have to be careful what we're saying here, because we don't want to be adding to. But I think that it is a greater exposition of the promises that have been made. I think that these were inherent in the promises, and God is just explaining them more fully. He's letting them read the fine print of the contract, if you like, to be able to see there's more to this than all that I've said already. He's made exceedingly great and precious promises, but I want to reveal these. Some of it is repetition. Some of it is a reminder of things that he's already said, but he's going to expound these more fully for him. So actually, if you go down through the chapter, there's lots of I will expressions. Again, some people say that there's seven. Seems to me that there's more than seven in this chapter. Sometimes it says, I will. Sometimes it just uses the verb will without the I before it. But again, it seems to be a continuation of that same idea. So I'm not going to get stuck on the number seven here. But it is this idea of the things that God is going to do. Again, that God is calling upon himself and expressing, these are things that I'm going to do for you. And he's talking about the things that he's going to do for Abraham. He goes on to speak about the things that he's going to do for Sarai. He's going to talk about the things that he's going to do for Ishmael. And he's going to talk about the things that he's going to do for Isaac. And it's in this chapter that we get the name Isaac already being given, even though Sarah is still not even pregnant yet. So it is God is working. He is going to demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises in times to come. But this is just an explanation further of these. So we're just going to be, again, commenting on down through verse 14, where he's dealing with Abram, and it'll be left to somebody else to deal with Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac if they choose to do so. But I don't have time to do that this morning. So, regarding Abraham himself, listen again to the promises that God has made. He says, I will make my covenant between me and you. Now, again, that seems kind of odd to us, odd to me anyway. God says, I'm going to make this covenant with you because I thought he already made the covenant with him. He had cut that covenant. He had showed by the cutting of those animals that he was taking full responsibility upon himself for the fulfillment of these covenant promises. So there are some translations that translated as confirm. I will confirm my covenant with you. I looked up in Strong's Dictionary and other Greek lexicons, because I don't know Hebrew. And that word that is make, the way that it's most often translated in Scripture, is simply to give. I will give you my covenant. So again, we don't want to fall out over differences of how that is being translated. But I think, again, we do need to keep in mind that the covenant has already been made. This is not a new covenant that is being given. This is just a continuation and a further expansion of what is already there. So he says, I will make my covenant with you. I will multiply you exceedingly. We've heard that before. You shall be a father of many nations. that has been spoken of already before. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This seems to be new. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So again, it's this, I think, was already there in the covenant. It just hadn't been fully revealed there. But in the expansion of this family, where his descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth and like the stars of the sky, he says, amongst all of those descendants, there's going to be kings who are going to come from you as well. And he says, I will make my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant. So even though Abraham is going to die, the covenant is going to go on. The covenant doesn't depend upon Abraham and whether Abraham continues to exist. God is creating something that is everlasting, something that will go on to the end of the age. And so this is a wonderful promise that is being made to Abraham. And then he says, I will give to you and your descendants all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So not only is the covenant going to be made with his descendants, but the land is promised in perpetuity to the descendants of Abraham. And then there is this lovely little expression, I will be their God. That he's going to have this covenant relationship with them, where he is going to care for them and protect them. So again, this is just a revelation again of God's mercy in these covenant blessings that are coming upon them. But then a big part of this chapter, and what we really want to focus on here, is that there's a major theme here that runs throughout Scripture on this question of circumcision. And I would say that this is the revelation of God's requirement for those who are part of the covenant, is circumcision. And so it begins, and it says there in verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So for the first time, Well, not the first time. I guess I said at the beginning of the chapter, we have that idea, walk before me and be blameless. This is what God expects of him. But now he's giving them a requirement. Again, not to earn their salvation, not to bring them salvation, but there is something that God requires of them. And this, again, is a right and proper and a loving response that is being brought to them. And he speaks of it as the sign of the covenant. And I've always found this strange, that there is this mark in the flesh upon the male children that is given as a sign of the covenant. And the Jews down through the centuries would have prided themselves in being those who were circumcised. When Paul speaks of his great privileges, of his heritage that he has, the pride that he had even before he came to faith in Christ, that he said he was circumcised on the eighth day. He had kept the law. But the question is, how is circumcision a sign? And who is circumcision a sign to? Because for the most part, if I meet somebody, I don't know if they're circumcised or not. It's a very private thing. It's a very intimate thing to know whether someone is circumcised or not. So to whom was this a sign? I finally came across someone who answered the question for me, Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis. Again, he's emphasizing the fact that it is that because so much of what is being talked about in the Abrahamic covenant has to do with descendants, has to do with seed, this sign is going to be in the male reproductive organ. It's going to be something that's where the seed comes from, and so that's the part of the body that is being marked. But he says, and I thought this was very, very helpful, he says it was primarily a sign only to the individual concerned, his parents, and his wife. Those would be the three people who would really know whether someone had been circumcised or not. His parents, at the time of his birth, his wife, at the time of their marriage, and to himself, every day, he would see that sign. And I thought that was very helpful. It says, to his parents, it would confirm that they had been faithful in transmitting the seed to the son with whom God had blessed their union, and that they were trying to follow God's will in training him. So that the parents were saying, yes, we want our child to be raised in the covenant and to be participant in this covenant blessings that are being made. So the parents were saying, yes, my child is going to be part of this covenant. Secondly, to his wife, it would give assurance to his wife. Silly thing. There's something on my screen that's hiding my words. Give assurance to his wife that he was a descendant of Abraham, to whom she could joyfully submit in the marriage relation in faith that God would bless their home and their children. So isn't that a great thought? That as she entered into marriage, again, in a sense, I think there's always an element of the unknown when we get married. We think we know the person. I know in some of our arranged marriages, you maybe not know them, you might have only met them once or twice. Hopefully your parents have made good choices on your behalf. But certainly as we enter into any marriage relationship, there is an element of faith that hopefully this person is going to be the man, the woman that I hope them to be. That we are going to have a happy union together, that we are going to be able to walk together in faithfulness to God. But I think when they went to consummate their wedding, there would have been this sign to the wife that, yes, this child, this man that I'm marrying as a child, he entered into the covenant through circumcision. And then to the man himself, Henry Morris says, it would be a daily testimony that he and his family were consecrated to the God of Abraham and that they shared in his calling and ministry to the world. When the first year that we came to Ireland, I was asked to help organize a youth conference. And one of the questions that often comes up when you're dealing with something like a youth conference, where you're going to be doing Bible teaching, you're going to be doing singing, is this a meeting of the church? Should the girls at this conference, should they have their heads covered or not? Does it apply? Again, you have a clear, I think the scriptures are clear on the truth of the head covering. Sometimes the application of the truth, that's where we have to try and say, when does this truth apply? But we thought that it was suggested that it would be helpful if we put on the application form that during the meetings at the youth conference that we would expect the young ladies to have their heads covered. So we wanted to kind of put it out there. Someone called me very upset about this. Why are we singling out the girls and kind of making an issue out of this particular thing? And said, you know, are you asking whether all of these young people at the conference are baptized or not? And I said to him, well, if I look out in this room here, I can't tell who's baptized and who's not. Because that was a singular event that took place at a particular time. You got dried off, and I don't know just by looking at you whether you are baptized or not. But as I look out in the room, I can tell who has their head covered and who doesn't. There's a visible sign that is there. But circumcision is a bit more of an invisible sign. It is a more private, it's a more personal, it's a more intimate kind of a thing. So I think that it is very helpful. But we know also that this whole question, well, sorry, let me say one or two other things first. Notice what he's saying about the circumcision. It was to be done on the eighth day. It was to be every male child, whether born into the home, whether bought with money. All of the males in the household needed to be circumcised. And there's a warning that comes with it of those who are uncircumcised need to be cut off. And again, it is kind of an interesting expression when we think about circumcision and the cutting off that takes place in circumcision. But if the males were not circumcised, they were to be cut off. Does that mean excommunication and put out of the camp, outside of the covenant community? Does it mean death? I'm not entirely sure what is meant, but I think, you know, certainly we know that for some Jewish people, even today, that if a Jewish believer, if a Jewish person professes faith in Christ, sometimes their family will have a funeral for them. As far as I'm concerned, you're now dead to me because you have become a follower of this Jesus. So it was a very serious thing, this question of circumcision. So let me give three things that I think that circumcision is, particularly in relationship to the Old Testament. I think it's an expression of covenant commitment. It is an expression, secondly, of moral purity. Again, when we come to the end of, during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, the males were not being circumcised. I'm not quite sure why, but they were not being circumcised. And so when they come and they cross the River Jordan to enter the promised land, they come to a place called Gilgal, and Gilgal gets its name from the circumcision that took place at that time, and that the reproach was rolled away there at Gilgal. So again, there was this idea that as they're coming into the land, that there needs to be this recommitment, that there needs to be this purification that is taking place. So I think that it has this idea of commitment, it has this idea of purification. But I also want to say, and I think that this is partly why this chapter 17 follows chapter 16. Chapter 16, there was an attempt to depend upon the flesh. We read in Galatians that Ishmael was a son according to the flesh, whereas Isaac was a son according to promise. And so this was the attempt according to the flesh. And to me, I think part of the imagery that is being given in circumcision is don't depend upon the flesh. We're going to cut off the flesh. We're going to cut off a piece of the flesh. So I think that's part of the symbolism that is being given in the Old Testament. But the big question that came up in the first century, in the start of the Christian dispensation, is what is required of people today? Do people need to be circumcised? Now, for the Jewish people, that, again, was a big deal for them. They were part of that covenant community. But as the gospel started to go out amongst Gentiles, did Gentiles need to be circumcised? And Paul was adamant that it was not. It's a big part of Acts chapter 15 is what we call the Jerusalem Council. And the leaders of the church in Jerusalem came together. Paul had been going out on his first missionary journey, had been preaching the gospel. People had been coming to faith in Christ. And the question that some people were saying is, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is adamant that it is not necessary, that circumcision is a work that does not bring about salvation. And so he insisted that Christians did not, or Gentile Christians did not need to be circumcised. And again, this is part of the transitional stage of what's going on in the book of Acts, I think, is that sometimes I think the Jews were still following some Jewish practices. And I think that there are still Jewish Christians who would still practice circumcision, not as a basis of salvation, but it was never a basis of salvation in the Old Testament either. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But again, it was part of their commitment to God to be able to show that their participation in that Abrahamic covenant. But does the New Testament teach that circumcision is required? Emphatically, no. What it does talk about is the circumcision of the heart. That's the circumcision that really matters. And again, if we think of it in terms of those three principles that I spoke of that commitment to God, of that commitment to moral purity, of that lack of dependence upon the flesh, then that certainly is something that is symbolized more importantly by the heart and not just by something that happens in our flesh. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7 that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So our obedience to God is far more important than any ritual that someone is to go through. Paul would be, in his the letter to Galatians, again, is largely written to deal with this issue of circumcision and sanctification and how do we stand right before God. And Paul says in chapter 5, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Every man who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. And then in Philippians 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So again, circumcision of the heart, seeking to worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh. But there are some people who would look at this passage in Colossians chapter 2. We looked at this not too long ago. Colossians chapter 2, it says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And there are some people who think that Paul is connecting, in his mind, circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the New Testament. And there are Christians today who will teach that we should baptize our children when they are infants because baptism, infant baptism, is to the church what circumcision was to Israel in the Old Testament. And I would again say emphatically no. Again, Paul is very clear that circumcision is not necessary. And in all of the discussions, in all of the discussions that the New Testament is having about circumcision, Paul never says that circumcision needs to be replaced with baptism. He does not teach that. So again, it is a sign, it is a symbol, but we must not jump to that conclusion. So, as we come to an end here, this God who made exceedingly great and precious promises to Abram, despite Abram's failures and doubts, has confirmed that covenant in blood and visibly demonstrated that he alone would be responsible for the fulfillment of those promises. What does God require now of Abraham? Walk before me and be blameless. Have that wholehearted devotion to you. And then also this idea, this physical sign of circumcision. We talked a little bit the other night about the Gentiles being grafted in. And again, I think that the idea to me is the idea primarily of being grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. We who were once strangers to the covenant of promise, we have now been brought into this place of blessing. We were once strangers and pilgrims, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are not expected to undergo physical circumcision, but God does desire for us to circumcise our hearts, not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit, lives of moral purity, and wholehearted devotion to him. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, you know our weakness. Father, we know that in the Old Testament we do read of many rituals that you expected of the Jewish people, many of them that pointed forward to realities in Christ. Father, we are thankful that we do not have to merely go through rituals. Father, we know that you have always been concerned about men's hearts more than the externals, that you are a God who looks into the heart, a God who sees. But Father, we do, we want to affirm again, most emphatically, that salvation is a gift that is received by grace through faith. Father, we are thankful that it is through Christ alone that we have forgiveness for our sins and that we come into the joys of eternal life. But Father, we do want to remember as well that there are those expectations, not that will earn us our salvation, not that will even bring us to spiritual maturity. We remember that in Galatians, Paul says that it is having begun in the spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? No, it'll never be that way. Father, we need to walk by faith. Having begun by faith, we need to continue by faith and to walk by faith and to live a life that is pleasing to you. But Father, again, we recognize that the very essence of faith is responding to the word of God. So Father, we pray that you would help us to have that wholehearted devotion to you, to walk in moral purity, to be done with the flesh and the ways of the flesh, and to seek to live according to the Spirit. Grant us help to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.